I want to continue our study in Daniel chapter 8 this evening. Daniel chapter 8. As we move through the book of Daniel, the 8th chapter now receives our attention this evening. Let's introduce our study this way. Satan has many names in the scripture, such as the tempter, the adversary, the accuser of the brethren. Perhaps one that you might add to that list is the title persecutor of Israel. For example, Revelation chapter 12, verse 13 describes that activity of Satan. Imagery typical of much of that book. It says there, when the dragon, i.e. Satan, saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, who had given birth to the male child, Messiah. Satan is the persecutor of Israel. That is one of his great joys in the evilness of his being. Revelation 12:13 refers to the last effort by Satan to destroy Israel in the period of the tribulation, and it will be, in fact, just that, the last of many efforts to destroy Israel. See, for all the ages of history, Satan has been doing his best to persecute and destroy the Jews. In Egypt, before the Exodus, it was by having all the male children executed at birth. In the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 and the southern kingdom of Judah in 586, we as Bible-understanding people see the hand of God chastising His people, but you might also see the hand of Satan hoping to annihilate God's people. Haman, the Persian prime minister, tried to wipe out God's people by planning an empire-wide pogrom or anti-Jewish riot. In 70 AD, the Jewish nation nearly breathed its last when several million were killed by the Romans. The temple destroyed, their blessed city annihilated, and their name removed from the table of nations. In the centuries that followed, life under the Catholic Church was often very unpleasant for the Jews, to say the least, as well. In 1290, for example, they were expelled from England. In 1306, banished from France. In the 13 and 1400s, Jews were expelled from many German, Austrian, and Spanish cities. The Spanish Inquisition, still to this day, has a bad sound in our ear, a reminder of the brutal execution, the forced conversion, so-called, and impoverishment of Spain's large Jewish population. In the 1600s in Poland, a whole decade was dedicated to the violent abuse of the Jews. In 1888, a study was done in Russia, and it discovered that 650 laws on the books in that nation were specifically and directly directed against the Jews. That culminated in massive and bloody anti-Jewish riots and policies following the Bolshevik Revolution, the coming to power of the communists. And, of course, Satan's man in the last century, Adolf Hitler, succeeded in sending 6 million Jews to die in the furnaces of his death camps in an inconceivable orgy of slaughter. You see, Satan hates God, and the most convenient way for him to express that hatred against God is to express it against his people. Now, in Daniel 7 last week, we studied Daniel's great vision. In it, we found that at the end of the age, a vile, violent, vitriolic ruler will arise on the earth. His desire will be to replace God and establish his own religion and to annihilate God's people. God will let him run his course for 3.5 years, and then at his chosen moments, God will judge and destroy that great persecutor of his people, Jew and Christian alike. God numbers the days and removes pagan persecutors at will. That's the message of Daniel 7. And God knows how to rescue His faithful ones, because they're the saints, the ones who suffered. Those who have their faith in God, you remember, received the kingdom. God knows how to rescue. Now, in chapter 8 of this book of Daniel, we are introduced to another great persecutor of God's people. When I listed some of the painful points of history, the history of the Jews a moment ago, I skipped over one of the most painful. It lasted from approximately 170 B.C. to 164 B.C. Satan's man in that day was a king named Antiochus IV. His adopted title was Epiphanes. That word meant manifestation. It referred to Antiochus' claim that he was a manifestation or visible representation of God himself. Behind his back, Antiochus' opponents delighted to change that title to Epimanes, a word that sounded very similar but meant madman. It was this madman and his violent attacks on God's people that is the focus of Daniel's vision of Daniel chapter 8. This chapter is God's warning to his people of a great persecution that was to come. It was God, in fact, once more also promising rescue. I believe, however, that this prophecy also served a greater purpose. I think it elevated Antiochus Epiphanes and his despicable career as a warning that one yet even worse would eventually come. But more importantly, it showed that God could handle and remove any such ruler. And should one worse come, God will take care of him too. What God did to the little horn of chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes, God will do to the greater horn of chapter 7, the Antichrist. Now, with that in mind, let's look at this fascinating chapter, Daniel 8, with its historical and eschatological or end times implications. Now, we'll outline this vision, the vision of this chapter, on the basis of its three main characters: a ram, a goat, and an evil king. A ram, a goat, and an evil king. Verse 1 gives us the setting of the vision. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously, presumably the one in chapter 7. The third year of Belshazzar's reign would have been 551-550 BC. 2 years passed then since the vision of chapter 7. Daniel is given a new vision here. It took place in a city called Susa or Sushan. Verse 2. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. The city of Susa was east of Babylon, several hundred kilometers. Daniel may have actually physically been there on king's business, or he might have been transported there in the vision. The text really allows either interpretation. But Daniel found himself in Susa, as he is either given the vision or taken there in the vision. Susa was built near a prominent river, and one of the canals dug to expand that river's usefulness was the Ulai Canal. Now, Daniel began to describe the vision proper in verse 3. Its subject was a ram, or a male sheep, a ram. Now, similar to chapter 7, this vision used animals and horns to communicate its divine message. But only two of the four kingdoms mentioned in chapter 2 and in chapter 7, only two of those kingdoms are dealt with in this chapter. And they are actually the middle two, the second and third kingdoms of Daniel 7, Medo-Persian kingdom and the Greek kingdom or empire. Now, let's start with the first central character, a ram. Verse 3. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now, as we found in chapter 7, this imagery is a bit of a mystery to us, to be honest, and it was to Daniel as well. But as in chapter 7, an angelic interpreter was assigned to explain the meaning of the imagery to Daniel. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. We'll move back and forth between the vision and the interpretation. Verse 15. It came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. Daniel didn't understand the imagery any better than we did. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So one angel, which is described by Daniel only as a voice, spoke to Gabriel, a second angel who is named, spoke to this angel, Gabriel, commanding Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. Now, Gabriel, of course, is not unfamiliar to us. He comes to Daniel again in chapter 9, verse 21. He also announced the births of Luke and of our Lord Jesus Christ of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1. So we're familiar with Gabriel. He seems to be God's favorite messenger angel. Well, Daniel's response to Gabriel was one typical of a sinner confronted by a heavenly being. Verse 17. So when he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. And he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. Daniel went into a coma from the fear of being confronted by this angelic being. But Gabriel's touch restored him. Now, Gabriel hinted in verse 19 that this vision which he was going to discuss with Daniel would have a meaning that embraced events all the way to the end of time. Verse 19. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, as Gabriel gets to the interpretation of the ram image of verses 3 and 4, you can see that things start to come into focus. Verse 20. Gabriel is speaking, The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, turn back to verse 3. Knowing that the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire, we can make sense of the imagery. Daniel said this in verse 3, I lifted up my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, or more exalted than the other, and the longer one came up last. Now, normally we think of the Persian Empire as beginning with the conquest of Babylon by the armies of Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. However, Persia did have a history before that. Before that, Persia had been dominated by a Median king, Astyages. Cyrus, however, leapfrogged Astyages and took control of the united Medo-Persian Empire in 550 BC, the same year that Daniel got this vision. Therefore, understanding that historical reality, the configuration of the horns on this ram makes sense. It had two horns, said Daniel. But one came up later than the other one, and in fact, the second one was longer or more exalted. Historically, we understand that. Persia came to power after Media, but came quickly, and it became quickly the dominant power of that coalition. And so the stronger horn did come up second. Historical accuracy established. Daniel's vision continued in verse 4 with the activity of the ram. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Now Persia lay to the east of Babylon, in the mountains of modern Iran. In this vision, or as this vision suggested, Cyrus first led his troops, as he went out to conquer, to the north and west, to conquer Media and then the Lydian Empire in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Then he turned and pushed south and east, south and west, taking Babylon and her wide holdings. Since Persia was already the ruler of the east from a Palestinian perspective, that point of the compass is left out in verse 4. Persia moved from the east, westward, northward, and southward, to conquer the lands of Babylon and the other surrounding kingdoms. Now, verse 4 described that Medo-Persian Empire as irresistible, dominant, and self-serving. As it describes the ram, you can see those characteristics. None could stand before it, none could rescue from its power, and he did as he pleased and magnified himself. However, as dominant as it was, the ram was soon to meet its match and more than its match in an angry male goat. So we move to the second character of the vision, the goat. Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Now again, Gabriel, the angelic interpreter, comes to our rescue to tell us what the imagery of the goat is. Look over towards the end of the chapter, verse 21. We saw in verse 20, he explained that the ram represented Media and Persia. Verse 21, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Now, when they are mixed together in a flock, goats with their aggressive attitudes often dominate sheep. Here Daniel saw a male goat charging into and trampling the previously irresistible ram. Interestingly, that goat had one dominant horn in the middle of its forehead, a unicorn, if you will. With Gabriel's identification of this goat with the kingdom of Greece, historically, it's again not difficult at all to interpret what's going on in verses 5 through 8. In the spring of 334 BC, some 200 years after Daniel was given this vision, in the spring of that year, a 22-year-old kid named Alexander led a mere handful, 35,000 Greek soldiers, into Asia Minor to assail the might of the Persian kingdom. At that point, Alexander had only 70 talents of gold in his treasury. He actually owed 1,300 talents. Nonetheless, Alexander swept through Persia like a tornado. The Persian army was set to flight at the Battle of Issus. Egypt was taken without shedding a drop of blood. Babylon, Susa, and the sacred city of Persepolis were all captured in turn. In fact, the whole Persian Empire was conquered in 3 years by Alexander, a profound accomplishment for an army that moved by foot rather than plane, truck, and tank. And so marching from west to east, Alexander the Great moved so fast it was as if his armies were flying. Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. That goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Verse 21 told us who that horn was. It was the Greek kingdom's first king, Alexander the Great. As with the ram, the goat, the Greek kingdom, was irresistible and exceedingly proud. Verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Daniel's prophetic accuracy is here his usual laser-guided precision. After 3 years of conquest in Persia, Alexander, the large single horn of the goat, the first king, continued his campaigns to the east through modern Afghanistan all the way to India. Exhausted after 10 years of campaigning, he and his troops returned to Babylon in 323 BC. Wounds, heavy drinking, exhaustion and fever combined forces to conquer the great conqueror. And Alexander, the conspicuous horn, was broken. He died in 323 BC at the age of 33. Verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Now the end of the verse tells us what happened after that horn was broken, though. Four more horns came up on the goat. There were four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven as replacement. Well, historically, here's what happened. 20 years of civil war followed Alexander's death, but when the dust cleared, history records that Alexander's mighty kingdom was parceled into four smaller kingdoms. The Ptolemies took Egypt. The Seleucids took Syria and Babylon. Others took Greece in the west and Persia in the east. Well, no surprise. Daniel had said that's exactly what would happen. Four kingdoms to replace Alexander's one empire. Daniel had said it 200 years earlier, but he had said it and there was no doubt that it would happen. Four horns came up to the four winds of heaven. So, of our three central characters then, we've covered two of them. We've covered two of them so far. The ram, the goat, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Greek Empire. As you move to verse 9 of this chapter, however, you begin to realize that the information about those two kingdoms was really just preliminary material. It is not at all the point of the passage. It is just preliminary. It's prelude. It's working you up to the main point. The real focus of the chapter is on the third character, an evil king. An evil king. He is a king who came to power in one of the four Greek kingdoms spoken of at the end of verse 8. This small horn, who comes up out of one of those kingdoms, dominated the area surrounding the beautiful land, which refers, of course, to Israel. Verse 9. And out of one of them, out of one of those four horns or four kingdoms, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful lands, which is Palestine. Now, some would try to make this little horn in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, the same as the little horn of the vision of chapter 7. And certainly that's an option that must be considered. The same terminology is used, little horn. However, on close examination, I believe it's clear that these two chapters refer to two different rulers, though the same title, Little Horn, is used. The Little Horn of Daniel chapter 8 is a king who arises from one of the four kingdoms that form the Greek Empire. Daniel 7's Little Horn, on the other hand, came to power through a ten-king or ten-horn confederation. You remember, he replaced three of those kings and dominated the others. Daniel 7's little horn also was a part of the fourth of the four kingdoms, the overall picture of kingdoms, not the four that come out of the Greek kingdom. So Daniel 7's little horn was part of the last earthly empire. Daniel 8's little horn was of the Greek empire, and that is the third kingdom of Daniel 7. You follow all that? They're not the same king when you come down to it. There are many similarities. I'm sure you can sort it out. Get the tape and you'll be able to figure it out, right? There are many similarities. The title, Little Horn, arrogant blasphemy, persecution of God's people, and so on. But they are clearly two different rulers. They come up from two different world empires, and they come out of two different sets of kingdoms within those empires as well. They are, however, two rulers cut from the very same satanic cloth. You'll see that as we move through chapter 8. Now, according to Daniel chapter 8, then, a little horn would eventually spring from one of the kingdoms which replaced Alexander the Great, one of those Greek kingdoms. We know that this horn, and spoken of in verse 9, the rather little horn who grows up exceedingly great toward the south and the east, that would be towards Babylon in the east, south would be towards Egypt and towards the beautiful land, Palestine, and that's exactly the area of the Seleucid kingdom. We know this little horn was a king, again based on Gabriel's interpretation, verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is its first king, Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose to replace that represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation. Historically, that's exactly what happened. They will not be with his power, though, and that is certainly true. Nobody wielded the power that Alexander the Great did. Verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, in the latter period of those four Greek kingdoms, when transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. That is the little horn of verse 9. As you follow through the interpretation and match it up with the vision, there's no question of that. Certainly, as I said, Alexander's four replacements didn't have the great conqueror's power. But later in the existence of those kingdoms, a little horn, an evil king, would arise. Verse 9 spoke of him. Out of one of those kingdoms came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south and the east and towards the beautiful land. Now, the characteristics of this evil king are listed for us in verse 10 and following. We'll group them into three categories. First, this little horn would attack and kill God's people. That's his first characteristic. He's going to persecute God's people, attack them and kill them. Second, he would arrogantly claim equality with God. And third, he would defile the temple and ban sacrifices required by the Old Testament law. Look at verse 10. And it, i.e. the little horn, imagery is being used here, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even, that is the horn, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary, that's the temple, was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. And it, the horn, will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular holy one who was speaking. So you got two angels talking back and forth. The one asked a question, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? It said in the verses preceding that the daily sacrifice in the temple would be stopped. How long, answers this angel, will that vision apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the hosts, God's people, to be trampled. And he said to me, one of the angels answers, but he talks to Daniel. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, it's not hard as we read through this, knowing as what the angel Gabriel has told us about the Greek kingdom and one king coming out of one of those four kingdoms, it's not hard to identify the historical figure to whom this refers. Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV of the Seleucid kingdom, fits these descriptions perfectly. Let me give you the historical background. After Alexander's death and two decades of civil war, Alexander's empire was divided into four. The Seleucids were the family that took over the Babylon and Syria area and at various times Palestine as well. Now in 175 BC, a young man, Antiochus IV, came to the Seleucid throne. His policies included the requirement that all of the subjects within his kingdom become thoroughly Hellenized, i.e. become Greek in culture. Well, that naturally led to resistance from the stiff-necked Jews. Antiochus had thousands executed for their resistance to pagan ways and pagan worship. In 169 BC, following a humiliating setback in an attempt to invade Egypt, Antiochus Epiphanes vented his full wrath on the unfortunate Jews. He marched on Jerusalem as he returned from Egypt, took the city by treachery. Some of his followers opened the gates during the night to let him in. He killed thousands, selling a host of others into slavery. Beyond that, Antiochus stripped the temple of all its gold and other treasures. Worse, he forbade the Jews to practice their daily sacrifices as commanded in the Old Testament law. Worse than that, Antiochus even had his own altar built on top of the altar of sacrifice that stands there in the temple courtyard. On that altar, Antiochus sacrificed a pig to the Greek god Zeus. You can imagine how the faithful Jews viewed that. During this time period as well, over the next several years, sexual orgies honoring the Greek gods were held in the temple court. Possession of a copy of the Old Testament law was punishable by death, and all copies that were discovered by the authorities were burned. In all the cities and villages of the land, Antiochus made the Jews build temples and altars to pagan gods on which pigs had to be sacrificed on a daily basis. Women who had their sons circumcised were strangled to death along with their infants. Beatings and crucifixion were common penalties for faithfulness to Yahweh. Antiochus lorded over all of those persecutions, flaunting his self-proclaimed title, Epiphanes, which meant manifestation of God. Now, reading the description of the little horn, verses 10 through 14, you can see then that it was Antiochus Epiphanes. Start in verse 10. And it, that is the little horn, grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth and to be trampled down. Now, you say, well, what's the imagery, right? Obviously imagery going on here. Well, let's look at the interpretation, and I think Gabriel gives us a clue on it. Seems to be a symbolic reference to the execution of many of the most notable leaders or stars of the Jews. Verse 24, Gabriel says this, "And his power, the king who will arise, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people." The stars of verse 10 probably refer to these mighty men or rulers of the people who are executed according to verse 24. Now in verse 11, besides those executions, Antiochus claims to deity are detailed by Daniel. It, the little horn, this king again, magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, from God, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Commander of the host seems to be a variation on Yahweh Sabaoth, which is a common Old Testament name, which we translate in our Bibles usually Lord of Hosts, or Commander of Armies is what it would mean. And so, Antiochus elevates himself to be equal with the Lord of Hosts, removes from him the regular sacrifice as well. Interestingly, as you look at, come back to that phrase, equal with the commander of hosts, it's interesting, as you note in the chapter, there's a progression of the evilness of each king and empire. The ram in verse 4, it says, magnified himself. The goat in verse 8, it says, magnified himself exceedingly. Here in verse 11, the little horn, Antiochus, did the ultimate in self-glory. He claims to be God, equal with Yahweh. He also, as the verse continues, forbade sacrifices in the daily temple worship service. He removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. The temple wasn't actually destroyed, leveled by Antiochus, but it was so badly ravaged that the book of Maccabees, which is a historical book speaking of this period, called the restoring work done at the temple at the end of this time period, it called it rebuilding. That's the word it used. So it was as if the temple were destroyed. It was so run down, so desecrated, and so stripped in Antiochus's fury. Verse 12, on account of the transgression, the host, which if God is the commander of hosts, this seems to be his people, on account of the transgression, the host will be given over, i.e. to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice. And it, the horn, will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. In the opening part of the verse, it's unclear if the transgression or rebellion referred to there is Antiochus's rebellion or the Jews' rebellion, the host's rebellion. The original could be taken either way. Regardless of which rebellion, in the process of that sinful rejection of God, regular sacrifices would be removed and truth would be flung to the ground. Copies of the law, as I said, were burnt during this time period, and Antiochus did, in fact, whatever he pleased. Further comments about the little horn ruler came in Gabriel's interpretation in verse 21. And here's a case, as you start in verse 23 and following, where the interpretation is almost as mysterious as the vision itself. But as you look in starting in verse 21, we've seen this already. Here's what Gabriel said. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and its large horn in between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. That horn is broken, and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from that nation, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and the other kingdoms of Greece. They won't have his power, said the end of verse 22, and that was true enough. Verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. So here Gabriel gave some further information about this little horn, this Antiochus Epiphanes. Not all the phrases said are easily interpretable. But Antiochus did come in the last days of the Greek Empire in Palestine, that's true. He was insolent, or literally strong of face, as the Hebrew says. He accomplished much of his success through political intrigue. He said he got entrance into Jerusalem without siege by intrigue. He wreaked unspeakable havoc and destruction on Judah. At one point, he even wrote a letter to one of his commanders ordering the extermination of the whole Jewish race. Typical satanic policy. He magnified himself, opposing gods. I think the reference Prince of Princes refers to here. Opposing God, and he was eventually then broken by God, dying in the insanity foretold by his nickname, Epimanes, or Madman. Now, for Daniel, all of this must have seemed like somewhat of a review of the vision of chapter 7. Here again was an evil, different, but nonetheless an evil, destructive king persecuting and killing God's people. In verse 13, however, Daniel and his people were again assured that no pagan persecutor will ever have his way with God's people for long. God will always number the days of that kingdom and remove it at just the right time. This is really then the point of the passage. Again, God's rescue. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who is speaking. Again, you have two angels conversing back and forth. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice, the cessation of the forbidding of sacrifice, how long will the vision about regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. In the vision, Daniel saw or heard two angels speaking. First, one asked a question. How long will the sacrifices be stopped? How long will the temple be defiled? How long will God's people be trampled? Verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Question is asked here, how long will the sacrifices and so on be stopped? How long will this horrible persecution continue? Notice the assumption of that question. The assumption is, in that angel's thinking, there is a divinely determined end point. This will not go on forever. In fact, it will not even go on for long. Why? God will arise to defend his people. I like the way that one commentator put it, quote, "We are being introduced by Daniel to a recurring historical phenomena. The clever but ruthless world dictator who stops at nothing in order to achieve his ambitions. This book proclaims that such rulers cannot ultimately succeed. Though they talk and act big, and though they cause great suffering to many, their end is sure." If you want an object lesson, just think of Nazi Germany and Adolf Hitler, right? The end is sure, and that's the point here. The angel asks the question. And his assumption is that there will be an ending point because God does not allow this to happen for long. As great as the terrors of Antiochus Epiphanes would be from 170 approximately to 164 BC, his death in 164, as great as those terrors would be, as great as the horror would be, his days were numbered by God down to the very exact day. 2,300. Just like Belshazzar in chapter 5 of this book, just like the last world ruler in chapter 7, Antiochus would not go one day past the time that God had set for him. Look at verse 14. The angel said, "For 2,300 days, or evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Antiochus would not go past the day that God set for him. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, as I said, died in 164 BC in raving insanity. The temple was restored in the ninth month of that same year. If you count backward 2,300 days, or just over 6 years, that date leaves us, to be honest, in the uncertainty of the fog of history. The historical accounts that we have, Josephus, for example, and others, simply aren't detailed enough to let us know what event set off this 2,300 days. We don't know exactly when it started or what the persecution was that set it off, and actually it's not important that we do know. The point of the passage is plain. God set a time limit. It was absolute, it was irrevocable, it was a deadline, and in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, underlined the word dead in the word deadline. Just as with Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Belshazzar in chapter 5, and the other little horn in chapter 7, God brought this king to an end on exactly the day that he appointed. Not one day less, not one day more. And then the holy place, as verse 14 emphasizes, the temple, was restored and became righteous, literally. Now, that's the vision of Daniel chapter 8 and Gabriel's interpretation. As we look at that, we need to ask ourselves a question. Was warning about the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes that would come some 200 plus years later, was that warning about Antiochus Epiphanes, was the promise of his demise and divine rescue, was that all that God had in mind when he gave this vision to Daniel? I don't believe that it was. Earlier in Daniel, we found that the heroic narrative accounts, chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we found that those heroic narrative accounts looked forward to chapter 7. You remember that they were proof. They were proof that God will be able to deal with the last great pagan king. He dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. He dealt with Belshazzar. He dealt with Darius when Darius and his nobles tried to execute Daniel. Those chapters were proof that God will be able to deal with any pagan king who persecutes his people, no matter how fearsome, no matter how unstoppable he seems. Those chapters look forward to Daniel 7. I believe Daniel 8 does the same thing. It looks backwards, however, to Daniel's great vision in chapter 7. This chapter, I believe, reflects back on Daniel's great vision in the preceding chapter. You see, God had proven in the early chapters in Daniel's personal history, he had proven there that he can number the days of evil kingdoms and rescue his faithful ones. In Daniel chapter 8, God gave another example of his ability to number the days of a pagan persecuting king, giving prophetic history, history in advance. Daniel foretold how God would rescue from the awful persecutions of the evil little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. And as God's people had looked back on Daniel's personal history, recorded in the early chapters, and saw how God had delivered, so in the centuries to come after Antiochus Epiphanes, in the centuries to come, they were to look back on those events and realize that God had rescued them there as well. And he had done it according to exactly the time schedule, he said, down to the very day. God rescued his people nationally, not just individually. And so you have two sets of proof going on. the individual rescues of Daniel and his friends in the early chapters. Here you have in chapter 8 the whole nation being rescued. God is putting his reputation on the line 200 some years in advance and saying, there's a guy who's going to come, Antiochus Epiphanes, but I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen to him. He will persecute, but I will bring him to an end. I believe that God intended then Antiochus Epiphanes to be a model, to be a foreshadowing of a greater evil king yet to come. See what I did with him, with Antiochus Epiphanes, says God in chapter 8. I will do the very same thing to a yet greater little horn at the end of the age. Now you can see that the end of the age is probably in view here, verse 17. So he came near, this is Gabriel, came near to where I was standing, says Daniel. When he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Verse 19. And he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, wrath, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, the language here, admittedly, could refer just to the end of God's judgment on Antiochus Epiphanes. The Hebrew word end could mean an end in history or the very end of history. I believe the language goes far beyond that, however. Certainly Antiochus is judged here, but I think Gabriel is pointing Daniel's attention to the end of the age. He says, I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen in 200 years, Daniel. But the real lesson of this is about what's going to happen at the end of the age. God showed Daniel a vision of what would happen in the 160s B.C. to teach Daniel what would happen at the very end of time. The little horn of chapter 8 then was a model. He was a test case. What I did to Antiochus, I will do to Antichrist. Antiochus was just a test case, a historical test to prove to you, my people, that I can do what I say. I'll give you an example of that. Billy Mitchell, name you may not be familiar with. Billy Mitchell was a famous American proponent of the airplane and its use as a weapon of war. To prove his point in the early 1920s, Mitchell arranged a test. Many did not believe the airplane would ever play a significant role in war. Idiots. Mitchell believed it would, though, and so he arranged a test. He had an obsolete battleship anchored in deep water. He wanted to prove that planes could sink a battleship because many believed that battleships were invulnerable. His bombers then proceeded to bomb the daylights out of that poor parked battleship. Mitchell's tests proved that airplanes would have a significant role in naval battles in the future. They proved that battleships were obsolete because his airplane's bombs blew them to smithereens. Mitchell was proving in time that something else would happen in the future, in the history of warfare. Well, in the same way, Daniel 8 was God's test run, if we can call it that. In Daniel 8, God bombed the daylights out of Antiochus Epiphanes, the evil, boastful, murderous little horn. It was a lesson. Not so much about Antiochus as it was a lesson about what was yet to come in the future. What God did to the little horn in chapter 8, He will do in exactly His time to the evil little horn of chapter 7. He's proven it. He's shown it in history. God has flexed His muscle and said, See, I can do what I promised I will do. And can there be any doubt that he will succeed? And so what is the message of Daniel chapter 8? I think it's fairly simple. We need not fear persecution. We need not fear persecution. God proved personally with Daniel and his friends, and he proved nationally in history with Antiochus, that he can and will rescue his faithful ones. As I said last week, these chapters of Daniel and other chapters like them in the Scripture mean to us not too much at this time, in a time period where we have enjoyed several centuries in Western culture, several centuries where Christianity is welcomed, where it is accepted, where it is, in fact, even predominant. There will be a day when that will not be the case. And when the vans pull up in front of your house and the knock comes on the door to take you away at 2 a.m, as was the case in Stalin's communist regime, as was the case with Jews in Nazi Germany and sometimes with Christians, as was the case then, so will be one day, I believe, the case for us, if not us, certainly our children. And in that day, the words of Daniel will mean much more, won't they? And so this is really preparation, history in advance. God says, look what I did. For Daniel, it was yet future. For us, we look back on it. And we look at it and we realize that when the time of trouble comes, when the pain and sorrow of persecution comes, we can stand fearlessly, knowing that God knows how to rescue His own, knowing that God will bring pagan persecutors to their fitting end on exactly the day that He desires. We can trust Him when trouble comes. Remember that when that day faces you. Lord, we thank You for the book of Daniel and its challenges. These chapters in some way go right past us, because we have not experienced this kind of painful persecution. We have not experienced our Bibles being ripped from our hands, thrown in a pile, doused with petrol and set on fire. We have not experienced the knock at the door at 2 a.m, to be dragged out in our night clothes, and thrown into the back of a van, loaded in a railroad car, packed in with hundreds of other people and taken to a death camp. We don't know what that's like. And yet, one day, I believe those things will happen in our world. They will happen to us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. We, in those times, need to be prepared to stand firm, knowing that You will rescue. It's the point, over and over in Daniel. You always rescue. You always set an end to persecution. You always remove the evil, satanic ruler. Lord, we trust You. We know that times of trouble will come, and we place ourselves in Your hands even now, knowing that in that day You will give us the courage that we need, the courage that we need to stand like Daniel. Like Daniel's three friends saying, whether we die or not, let it be known, we will not bow to your gods. We serve one God. He is Yahweh God. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. We serve Him and serve Him alone, and we will go to the very death with Him. And even that, in truth, is rescue, because we will go to Your presence when we die. So, Lord, pray that You would give us strength as those days come. Help us to look ahead with the confident hope, knowing that You are a rescuer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.